Well, we continue our study this morning through the book of Haggai. Please turn there with me. Haggai chapter 2. Our text will be verses 1 through 9. These are the words of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which truly is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, and was written for our instruction, that we, through patience and the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us, and we thank you that we have them in a language that we can understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted, and may we daily be in and love and abide in your word. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray for all who have gathered together in Omaha in your name this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words this morning, and grant to us insight and understanding in the scriptures. May our lives be transformed by your word, and may we be daily conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw that the word of the Lord came through the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David and the governor of the region, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of Israel who had returned from exile in Babylon 18 years earlier. Remember, when they first returned, there was this great excitement for the future. By the decree of God, which Isaiah proclaimed some 150 to 200 years earlier, Cyrus, the king of Persia, proclaimed a decree. He did that in 538 BC, and it was decreed for the Jews to be able to return to their land and to rebuild the temple. In the first 2 years after the decree from Cyrus, those that returned, and you can read about it in the book of Ezra, those that returned promptly built an altar and reinstituted sacrifice. They then laid the foundation of the temple and prepared to build the temple. However, the work was abruptly stopped after having conflict with the people living in the surrounding area, who had been in the land since shortly after the captivity of the northern kingdom when they were taken by Assyria. Well, instead of persevering through the conflict and pushing through the difficulties in order to obey God no matter the cost, the people instead shifted their focus onto their own homes, presuming that this just was not the time to rebuild the temple. Their energy and focus could be better prioritized to the building up of their homes. And so, for the next 16 years, the work on the temple laid dormant. in those 16 years. There was nothing incredibly noteworthy that took place in the land. They were still having issues with the surrounding peoples. The people farmed their land. They worked their trades. They built their businesses. But the abundant blessings promised to God's covenant people were not there. And the abundant blessings that the minor prophets spoke of that would be for those that would be the remnant that returned, those blessings never came. They weren't yet facing the worst of God's covenant curses. They weren't in a major drought. There wasn't plagues of locusts coming upon them. And yet they certainly weren't experiencing his blessing either. Instead, God said to the people in Haggai 1:6, he said, "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes." So they had enough seed in order to plant, but the crops didn't yield much. They had enough food so that they were able to eat, but they did not have enough in order to be full. They had drink to drink, but not enough to make merry with. They had clothes, but not enough to stay warm. Therefore, the cost of goods was high enough that it was as if they were just put their money into a bag full of holes, and they go out for the day and come back, and behold, all their money is gone. Therefore, God questions them, and he says, "Why is this the case? Why are you in this condition?" And he answers them in verse 9 of chapter 1. He said, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You're in the condition you're in because you have neglected my house," God says. Therefore, God said in chapter 1, verse 8, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." So God says, therefore, go, build, work, build up the temple that I may take pleasure. And God stirred up the heart of all the people, and they picked back up the work that they had stopped 16 years earlier. Therefore, just over 3 weeks later, after they get started, therefore, just over 3 weeks later, God speaks to the people again. But this time, instead of questioning and correcting them, he gives them the simple and yet abundantly profound, all-encompassing promise, "I am with you." He says, "I am with you." Well, as we come into chapter 2 of the Word, or into chapter 2, the Word of the Lord will come again by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, just 27 days later. Implied in the passage is that the people's zeal to get back to work on rebuilding the temple has dwindled, and in its place, both discouragement and fear have begun to grow. Therefore, the Lord sends his word to his people to remind them of his promise and to gently correct their thinking and to broaden their perspective from their narrow focus of the present struggles to the future glory and peace that God will bring. In verses 1 through 9, we have the second prophecy of the book of Haggai, and then there'll be two more that we'll look at next week in verses 10 to 19 and then 20 to 23. Chapter 2 and verse 1 again. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." As I said last week, Haggai is unique among the minor prophets in that Haggai noted the exact dates of his prophecies. Chapter 1 began on August 29th in the year 520 BC, and it ended on September 21st, 520 BC. Just a few weeks later. Chapter 2 opens on the seventh month, which would be the month Tishri, on the 21st day. This works out to be on October 17th, 520 BC on our calendar. just 27 days after the end of chapter 1. Now, God does not waste words in Scripture. There are no meaningless details in the Word of God. The date is important. The date is noteworthy. It sheds some insight into the context and what is going on. Again, it's the 26th of Tishri, or October 17th, but the 26th of Tishri is also the seventh day, the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated by every native Israelite and was one of the three major feasts of the Old Testament where pilgrimage to the temple was required by every male. It started on the 15th day of the month and was to be celebrated 7 days. And then on the eighth day, there was to be a special Sabbath day, an assembly with a burnt offering. Well, during the feast, the people were to move out of their homes and they were to dwell in booths to commemorate God's deliverance of the people from Egypt and to celebrate his continued protection and provision when they dwelt in booths in the wilderness. In addition to being a celebration of God's deliverance and protection and provision of them in the wilderness, it was also a celebration of God's continued deliverance and protection and provision. The Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest, and it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It was a time to present the fruit and the grain that you brought in that year during the harvest, and it was for the paying of tithes and offerings as well. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Well, another thing to note from what I just read in Deuteronomy is not only was every native Israelite to celebrate it, and every male required to go to the temple, but every foreigner who dwelt within their towns was also to participate in the feast as well. I'll bring this back up when we get to our last few verses this morning. We should also note that the dedication of the temple that Solomon built was at the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And in the book of Ezra, we read that immediately after setting up the altar, that the people then celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore, throughout biblical history, we have the Feast of Tabernacles being directly connected to these significant moments in temple history. So to sum it up a bit, the tabernacle and the later temple, again, was a visible representation of the presence of God. It was God dwelling in the midst of his people. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time for every native Israelite and stranger or foreigner dwelling with them to celebrate and commemorate God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, to celebrate his protection, to celebrate his care, to celebrate his provision for them in the wilderness, and his continued protection, care, and provision for them now. And it was to be a joyous time of celebration. His presence is with them from the time in the wilderness 1,000 years or so before until now. And so they celebrate it by dwelling in booths, and they pay their tithes and offerings from the harvest that God has supplied them with. And so remembering the context in Haggai, The people have not been living as if God's presence and if the visible representation of his presence was a matter of great importance. For the last 16 years, they've allowed the temple to remain in ruins. And in the meantime, they've been focused merely on themselves, and they have suffered for it. They've sown seed, but remember, they bring in little. They have wine, but not enough to make merry. So due to their distorted priorities and the neglect of the temple, they do not have an abundance with which to bring before the Lord, but they are to bring it still. 6.5 weeks before where we pick it up this morning, the Lord, through Haggai, exhorted the people. And then 3.5 weeks before, the people feared the Lord and obeyed and finally got back to work on the temple. And so now, on the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet once again to the people. Verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So God, through Haggai, asked the people 3 questions in verse 3. And in these three questions, we begin to see that the people's zeal to get back to work on rebuilding the temple has dwindled, and in its place, both discouragement and fear are growing. Rebuilding the temple was no small task. And if you add to this the fact that they've been putting off doing the work for the last 16 years, then to them, this was likely what felt like an insurmountable task. An already large undertaking begins to take on what seems like epic proportions the longer that it is put off. And in life, we'll face many problems. We'll have much work we have to accomplish, and some of which will seem like it is far too great for you. God calls us to do things often that seem like we could never do it. That's far too great. I could not do that. God often calls us to those things. And so you will have work, you will have things that you need to do or God is calling you to do that will seem too big for you. And if you put it off, if you procrastinate, the problem, the task will not go away, right? If God is calling you to do it, you're going to end up doing it, right? The problem won't go away. He might have to discipline you to get you there, but you're going to do it. We don't need any additional problems, right? So if you put it off, the problem will not go away. Instead, it will only seem to grow bigger. The problem will grow and grow and grow. It'll be so big, sometimes so big that just even thinking about it is overwhelming, right? You ever been there with something that you knew God was calling you to do? And the more you put it off, the more overwhelming, the bigger it got, and it's just turned into this huge thing. And so oftentimes when we're in that condition, when we actually finally step out and obey, it ends up not being that bad, right? It's like the person that puts off a phone call for weeks and weeks and it keeps them up at night. Finally, they make the phone call and in 30 seconds, all that stress and anxiety is just gone, right? If only they had done it weeks before. But again, so just the thought of it can become overwhelming and discouraging. I saw this a lot as well in my years at the rescue mission. People who stayed with us often had major life issues that needed to be worked through in every area of life. Things that had been neglected for decades and problems that grow over decades do not disappear overnight. If I had to make a list of everything that was needed to be tackled in their life, then they would have run out the door as fast as they could, thinking, I can never do that. That's too much. That would never happen. There's no point in even trying. But the other thing I've seen a lot, which I think is connected to this, is when someone who was staying with us, they would suddenly have acquire this great motivation to turn their lives around. They're motivated to do the work. They've had some sort of spiritual awakening in jail or in a chapel service or something. And that motivation is as high as it's ever been to do the hard things, to get to work, right? Now, that's great. Feeling motivated is great, but it's very short-lived. And when that feeling of motivation is gone, we need discipline. We need self-control. We need the Spirit of God empowering our life that we may continue on, that we can keep moving forward. But what I would see, would often see a few weeks or a few months later into this, is they would realize, you know, this isn't easy. Not only is it not easy, but for every single problem I work through, it seems like I find two other problems that were on the other side of it. The more I do, the worse it seems to get. This is too hard. I thought if I was obeying God that everything would get easier. But right now, everything feels harder. Not only that, but now that I'm actually working on these things in my life, I'm actually seeing how much is actually wrong in my life. I'm truly seeing how much there is to work on. Therefore, this discouragement and this despondency or hopelessness begins to grow. It's like planning to climb a mountain with only ever seeing it from a great distance. And then as you get closer and closer and closer, you realize, oh my, this is way bigger than I imagined. This kind of discouragement and this growing hopelessness must be addressed head on. It'll suck the life out of a person. It must be addressed swiftly and forwardly. If it's allowed to grow, the work will be abandoned, and they will be worse off than when they first begun it. God, knowing this, asked the people three questions then through Haggai. In the first two questions, he asks, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Who among you saw Solomon's temple? Again, this is 66 years after the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. That was in 586 BC. Here they are in 520. So who among you has seen this, he asks. Being 66 years, therefore, anyone who might have seen it, at least have seen it and remembered, would be at least in their 70s and would have just seen it when they were young children. But those there who saw it would remember the glory and the beauty of what Solomon built. In addition to that, since they would have been small children at the time of seeing it, it is likely that they have some exaggerated memories of it as well. I remember the first time I realized how memories from our childhood can be overly exaggerated at times. I'm originally from Bakersfield, California. We lived in a neighborhood called Rexland Acres. And I remember around kindergarten age moving to a really big, really nice house. Big, big yard, and it was great. And if you knew where Rexland Acres was in Bakersfield, you'd be laughing. There's no such thing in Rexland Acres. Well, we moved to Seattle when I was 9, and I used to visit family in the summer back in Bakersfield. And one year I asked my aunt, hey, I want to go see our old house. I want to go out to Rexland Acres. I want to drive past the old house. And so we did, and I was shocked when I saw it. The house that I had memories of it as being so big and so nice with this huge yard and these big giant trees was actually really small. The yard was extremely small. The trees were very small, and really the place was kind of a dump. But that's not how I remembered it. But we all have those kinds of exaggerated memories. Now, Solomon's temple was actually great and it was actually glorious. But if so, how much more so then would that have even been exaggerated in the mind of a child as they think back on what they remember? But here they are now with these memories of this great and this glorious temple. But now they're looking upon that which they're trying to rebuild. And it seems anything but great and glorious. Instead, they see its ruins. They can't imagine how it could ever be built up to what it once was. Has the glory of this house left forever, would be their feelings. The same thing took place in the book of Ezra after they laid the foundation 16 years earlier. Remember, they first arrive and they get right to work. They rebuild the altar. They set up the foundation. And in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we read, This is after they set it up the foundation. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So again, here they are. They rebuild and they see it. And those that did not see the former glory are shouting and excited and joyous. And then you have these older men that begin weeping as they remember its former glory. So again, not only are those that are older and saw the original temple discouraged, but imagine what seeing that attitude, seeing that discouragement for those that never saw the original, what that does to their morale. Even if they are excited about what's being accomplished, the discouragement and weeping of their fathers and grandfathers would be like one big wet blanket on their morale and on their motivation. Attitudes such as this, if not corrected, spread like gangrene. Again, at the mission, we would talk about how complaints and bad attitudes spread like a bad flu. You could have 20 men. When I was running the rescue mission, we could have 20 men there, all of which are doing wonderfully. They're doing the things they're supposed to. They love the chapel service. They're loving the church that they go to on Sunday. They got a job, and they're excited about working and all these things, and it's wonderful. And then you get one guy in there that comes in with a bad attitude. And he hates the structure. He hates the chapel services. He hates that he has to find a job. And he just begins to complain and complain and complain. And within a week, you'll have 20 men that have all turned on you. And now they hate you. You're the problem. The structure's the problem. They hate chapel services, right? Because that bad attitude just spread right through them. Just as a side note, this is one of the reasons why I have a growing dislike for social media and things like Twitter or X. The amount of controversy and conflict that's continually bubbling over on there is not healthy for the soul. And if not careful, it can begin to skew our perception of reality. You begin looking at everything through the lens of the conflict and controversy. But again, here in Haggai, the attitude of those who saw the temple is trickling down, and it's infecting them all. So Haggai asks now the third question. He says, in comparison with it, in comparison to that old temple that you've seen, is not this one in your eyes as nothing? Doesn't this temple now seem as nothing to you in comparison to that? Haggai knows how they're seeing it. And Haggai recognizes as well that in comparison to what Solomon was able to build, they could never match it. At least not right now. And from man's perspective. But man's perspective on it is not what matters. God's perspective is the only thing that matters. And just like Jesus speaking of the widow's mite given out of her poverty, which was far greater than the abundant gifts of the wealthy, so here, what matters is not that things are inlaid with gold, not that there's bronze everywhere, and not that there's this great ornate detail into all of these things. That's not what matters most. But what matters most is that he obeys their word, or that they obey his word, and they build it. That's what matters. That they obey him. It's not a status symbol for them to show off its beauty. It's a declaration of the presence of God to whom they belong. And that's all that matters. But here's the thing, as you've likely heard before, comparison is the thief of joy, right? When you begin comparing yourself or measuring yourself or analyzing your works or your belongings according to others, you're headed down a road that will only lead to trouble. It leads nowhere good. Our duty is to honor the Lord in all that we do, and God will do with that what he pleases. And so we might not have what that person has. God might not have blessed us the way he blessed that person. That does not mean we're any less blessed than that person. That's simply what God is doing. Our duty is not to worry about those things, but to be faithful to him in all things and allow God to do with it as he pleases. God is the sovereign God over all things. And so we trust him. We obey him. And so having confronted their perspective and having confronted their despondency and bringing it out into the light, he then continues in verse 4. And he says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." Three times in this verse we read the phrase, "says the Lord," right? Not once, not twice, but three times in this short verse, "says the Lord," right? Clearly, God is emphasizing here that he is speaking, right? And he commands them, be strong, three times. Right? Be strong, be strong, be strong. This is not the word of Haggai, it is the word of the Lord through Haggai. And implicit in the fact that it is God who is speaking is the importance of listening. Three times God says, "I'm speaking, be strong." Right? And if it is God is speaking, that is speaking, then we must listen. Also the importance of obeying whatever he says. It is God that is commanding. It's not Haggai. It's not just a person. This is God that is commanding. Therefore, whatever he says, I must obey. Obedience is not optional. And then also along with that should be the recognition that if God is speaking, if God is commanding it of me, then therefore I know that God will give me whatever I need to be able to obey him. God is commanding me to do this. He has given me his spirit that I might do it. Okay? So if God is commanding me, then I know that there's grace for me in it to obey, to do it. And so again, he commands, be strong. Endure through this. Push through this. Trust the Lord. Yes, it's discouraging. Yes, it's tough. But be strong, he says. We need strength if we're going to endure. Proverbs 24:10 says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We will all face adversity. The key is not faint when that adversity comes, but to remain strong, strong in the Lord. The last time the people attempted to rebuild, adversity came and the people crumbled. And the work stopped. Therefore, the Lord exhorts them, not this time. You're not going to do that this time. Instead, this time, you be strong. Be strong. And then he says, and work. Be strong and get back to work. Put your hand to the plow. Paul says, quit you like men. Be strong. The Lord is calling you to obedience. Our King is calling us to take the hill in battle. It's time to get to work. It's time to be strong and act like men, as Paul says. But as the source of power and as the source of their strength, as the source of their labors, he reminds them of the same promise that he gave them back in chapter 1 and verse 13. When he says to them, I am with you. He doesn't just say, be strong. He's not saying, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. He's saying, be strong and work. Why? Because I'm with you. My presence is with you. My strength is for you. I am with you. But again, he doesn't offer them some new promise. He gave them that promise just 3.5 weeks earlier. And here they are discouraged already. But God comes in and he reminds them, I am with you. And how often we need that reminder. Because no matter how powerfully we might think we understand that, we very quickly forget it when adversity comes against us, right? We're good at reminding others when they're going through the midst of things and of trying to remind them, hey, the Lord is with you, the Lord's sovereign, the Lord's in control, the Lord is working through this, His perfect will. And then all of a sudden something happens to us and I forget that. And so we need to be reminded. And that's what God does here. Again, they don't need a new promise. They need to be reminded of the promise that God already gave them. And so we need to be reminded in the midst of that discouragement, in the midst of adversity, when we are tempted to forget. For this promise that I am with you is the only promise that is needed for all comfort, for all strength, for all encouragement. As one person said, he offers his presence, but all he offers is his presence. But in his presence is all that is needed. All he offers is his presence, but his presence is all that is needed. Verse 5. Starting at the end of verse 4 again. He says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Again, he says here, this promise, the same promise that was given in chapter 1, verse 13, the same promise he gives in chapter 2 and verse 4, is the same promise that was given to the people back when the covenant was first made. It was back in Egypt. It was back with Abraham. It's always been for him and for his descendants. Again, he says here as well in verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt." Remember, they're in the midst of celebrating, the final day of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, when the whole purpose of it was to celebrate and to remember and proclaim God's care and provision for them in the Exodus, in bringing them out of Egypt. And so God here speaks to them on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and reminds them, the very promise I made with you back then is still the promise I remind you of now. I am with you. Notice as well, he says, the covenant I made with you. He doesn't say the covenant I made with your fathers, but the covenant I made with you. The community in Haggai's day stands in direct continuity with the people of the Exodus. So that God could say, doesn't have to say, I made the covenant with your fathers. No, he made it with them. Right? He made it with them. They stand in direct continuity with the people of the Exodus. Well, I'm afraid I've been way longer winded than I had planned. And so we're going to need to come to an abrupt stop in the middle of this prophecy, as there will not be enough time to nearly give it the justice it deserves. So we'll have to complete the rest of it next week. But beloved, God calls you to obedience. And obedience is often hard, but it's worth it. Do not allow the enemy and do not allow yourself to be taken in by discouragement and pointless comparisons that do nothing but breed frustration and depression. And do not allow the complaints of others to poison you. Your duty is to Christ. Therefore, seek to please Him alone in all that you do, for He is with you. Therefore, be strong and labor for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you most for your most holy word. And Lord, may you bear much fruit in our lives for your glory. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.